James chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning, and we will be spending a good deal of time purposefully in God's Word, and it will be of help to you to have access to that, to follow along. The outline is on the back of the bulletin to hopefully give some structure to the thoughts this morning, and we just trust that the Lord will give you the desire and the encouragement to hear from Him as we open His Word together. Let's read James 3, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You probably didn't know this morning that you were going to be taking a test. An IQ test. I won't make it long. I'll just give you three questions. I won't even make you report your score at the end. But just see how you do. Question number one, or are you ready? Here we go. You are participating in a race. You overtake the last person. What position are you in? Now, you may be inclined to say, well, I'm second to last. But if we were taking multiple choice, you'd have to put none of the above. Because how is it that you can overtake the last position? You are the last person. If you're overtaking the last person, it just won't work. Second question. A mute person, a person who can't speak, goes into a shop and wants to buy a toothbrush. By acting out the idea of brushing his teeth, he successfully expresses himself to the clerk at the store and is able to purchase the toothbrush. Next goes in a blind man who wants to buy a pair of sunglasses. How does he indicate what he wants? Second, well, the same way you and I would, right? He uses his mouth. He's not mute. The first man was mute. Last question, just checking your IQ. These are not really like super hard ones. These are just kind of fun ones to, you know, get your mind alive and alert. But Mary's father has five daughters. Nana, Nene, Nini, Nono. What is the name of the fifth daughter? Now you may think, Nunu. Anybody want to confess that that's what they were? But hear the question again. Mary's father has five daughters. Mary is her name. Well, it may be just because you haven't had the caffeine working that, you know, you might have missed one of the three. Maybe you scored perfectly and that was just a whiz for you. I mean, you're just no problem with those kind of brain teasers. But are you wise? You may be able to pass simple little questions like this, or even, you know, go online or go to the physician or go to the school and take an IQ test. You may score at the 99th percentile in various subject matters or in all subject matters of knowledge. You may be able to have degrees after your name and pins and ribbons and medals and etc. that state how intelligent you are. But the question before us in James chapter 3 this morning is, are you wise? You see, it doesn't take long to hear intelligent people speak and come to grips with the fact that though they are able to deal with marvelous and amazing things in their realm of intelligence, they may be lacking greatly in wisdom. You may call it common sense. You may call it just plain old horse sense, whatever way you want to express it. But that even isn't what James is talking about. He's talking about real, plain wisdom. Our text begins with a contrast between wisdom and folly. And in the context, we want to just remember the broader idea is James is saying, are you sure your faith is real? Let me help you think through that. How do you respond to testing? How do you respond to temptation? How do you live out your faith? How is your faith displayed in accepting those that are made in the image of God? How is your faith shown in showing mercy towards those that are either physically needy or spiritually needy? Is your faith real? Is it active? How is your faith interacting with your tongue? How is your faith showing biblical wisdom? You see, if testing, trials cause you to walk away from your faith is not real. If they cause you to dig deeper and learn to lean harder on God, then your faith has been demonstrated to be real. And its purpose in the test was to make your faith more perfect, and God has accomplished that. If you blame God for your sin like Adam and Eve, you're lost like Adam and Eve were. But if you realize that God's ways are good and you fight your own yearnings, your own desires, then your faith is real. If your faith is able to bridle your tongue and to communicate what is beneficial and edifying and even communicate to your own self what is God's thought instead of your own, your faith is real. If your faith is displayed in genuine works of obedience to the Word of God, like Abraham's, like Rahab's, your faith is real. But if you are wavering and doubting, your faith is not real. And that's what James has been dealing with. And in the midst of that, his discussion of wisdom is not just a random thought to fill up pages in your Bible. It's very much asking the same thing. Is your faith producing in you not intelligence, but wisdom? Has faith made you a wiser person today, this week, this year? And James contrasts true faith, true wisdom, with folly. Now here's the problem with folly, or foolishness. The fool doesn't know that he's a fool. The fool thinks he's wise. And James is going to highlight that very thought for us. So let's look at our text. In verse 13, we are given the idea of wisdom. And James is going to help us with a definition of it. Not that his text gives it, but in the way he asks our question, he's going to drive us to search for an understanding of what is wisdom. Wisdom defined. So James says, who among you is wise and understanding? You could read that with sarcasm, and the emphasis would be on the word you. Who among you is wise and understanding? Like, that would never happen. That, I don't believe, is James' point. He's asking a rhetorical question. The question is designed to get us as readers, or his original audience, them, to think, is my life characterized by wisdom? Let me ask and let me examine. Let my heart be engaged with this thought that wisdom really is a jewel worth having. It is true faith in action. So what is wisdom? Biblically, when James says, who among you is wise and understanding, we should probably put it against the backdrop that James would have put it against. What is that? Well, the wisdom literature. We talked a little bit of this on Wednesday night. What is the wisdom literature? Well, it is Job. It is Psalms, it is Proverbs, it is Ecclesiastes, and it is Song of Solomon. Those were the poetic books or the wisdom books. And they teach us what wisdom is really all about. Wisdom is not the ability to recall random facts or organized facts and to pass a test to whether it's a theology test or whether it's a pre-calculus or calculus test or your greatest engineering class that there is out there, a test in that, that is not wisdom. Wisdom deals with applying God's thoughts and ways to what do I do tomorrow or tonight with my life? How do I act with my parents in a way that pleases God? How do I interact with my spouse? How do I go through what I'm going through and not lose my faith? How can I live life in a way that pleases God? That's wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Same idea in the words that James emphasizes here. Who among you is wise and understanding? So if you want it again, I will give you my not theologically deep, no big words even, but just hopefully a very helpful definition of wisdom. Here it is. Biblical wisdom is knowing how to live skillfully in God's world, God's way. Knowing how to live with skill, skillfully, in God's world, God's way. In other words, you live according to God's purposes because you know. Yes, you. You know that your body is not your own. The air you breathe is not created by you. The strength that you get through food comes from food that not only didn't, maybe you grew it in your little area of, you know, the land, but you didn't make the land and you didn't make the seeds that you planted. And without the water from your sprinkler, you couldn't have made those things grow this summer. And it wasn't your water that was going through the sprinkler either, though in Waterford you must still pay for it. This is God's world. And that includes you. And God made you for a purpose. And knowing how to live to accomplish His purpose is wisdom. Understanding applies to the idea of being excellent or being skillful. It has the idea of being one who is able to live in such a way that you show yourself to be an expert, that you have ability to make discerning judgments and proper evaluations. You know how to produce good results. Good in what way? They're beneficial to you and to others. So here's James' question. And if you get nothing else, it's early on in the message, so maybe this is good. Think deeply this day and this week about James' question. He is asking you about your eternal relationship with the Lord. And he says, ask, are you wise? Are you an expert at knowing how to please God when God hasn't given you things about commands about various areas of life, like should I have a TV or shouldn't I? And what should I watch on a TV? And should I listen to this music or shouldn't I? Or should I take this job or shouldn't I? Or should I marry this person or shouldn't I? Or should I even like this person because of where they're at spiritually? Or should I not even date them? Or all of these areas where there's not a clear, you should date Susie Q and then marry her after 6 months. There's not that kind of clarity. Are you wise enough to be able to please God with your choices? But maybe even pressing the point a little bit more. This week, have you even asked yourself, what pleases God? You may have prayed over your meal. You may have made a lot of choices. But if you haven't been asking, what pleases God? My husband just said this mean and cruel thing that crushed me. And I want to respond by throwing back in his face all of the things that could equally crush him. I wonder if that pleases God. I just came into a lot of money. This means that I can get all of the toys that I've been wanting to buy. I wonder if that pleases God. I have this desire to just live in a certain way according to what I want, and I want to do this and to do that. And I wonder, is my living according to my desires and all of that, is that pleasing God? You mean, are those things sinful? No. I'm not asking that. Is it please God when you live according to your whims and wishes? Is that what God says is wisdom and understanding? Well, defining it, explaining it with these two terms that James chooses is helpful, but I think it is all the more telling for us in answering the question. He raises it, am I wise? Well, let me tell you, here's what wisdom looks like in everyday life. What does he say in verse 13? Let him show by his good behavior, or better translated, it's a third person imperative. He must show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. There's the answer. What has come from your life? You are obligated, if you are going to say, I'm wise, or if I want to substitute another word in there, I'm saved. Because James is using them as parallel terms. If you are going to say that about your life, you are obligated, you must, or it is going to happen that you will have these two traits in your life. You will live a good life. And you will have a gentle life. Notice James says that you must show, you must demonstrate, exhibit, prove, you must give evidence. Back to what he was saying in chapter 2, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. Well, here's the work that shows real salvation, wisdom. What way? Well, his good way of life must be seen. The good life, that's what the beer commercial will tell you. You know, live the good life. And that wraps up into all kinds of going to the bar where everybody knows your name and you can hang out, and leaving the bar with somebody that you may or may not remember the next day, but probably wasn't your spouse, and all of the lies and the excuses that come from trying to cover that up, and you know, just not being able to remember, and you know, being there and throwing up and nauseous. No, I mean, that's the really good life according to this world's wisdom. But that has nothing to do with what James is saying. His expression is the good life is that life which is in accordance with the purpose for which you were made. That's the idea behind this term good. It's useful. Have you ever thought of your life in that realm? Is my life useful to God? Does it meet what I was made to do? The good life makes me someone who is able to be used by God for His purposes. And it's not just one time, because the idea of this word life is really in accordance with your lifestyle, your way of living, the principles according to which you live. The wise person, James is saying, can be described as somebody that God can use for His ends or purposes throughout their life. And what are those purposes, we might ask? What would God want with my life? Well, it's not hard, folks. It's using your life to serve. Excuse me. You can bless me too, but excuse me. Sorry. Using your life to accomplish service in the gospel for others. How many of you could look back at this last 6 months and say, I have been used for that end? My life has conformed to the nature and character of God. That people don't know me as a liar. People don't know me as an immoral, adulterous man. People don't know me as a violent person. People know me as a Christ-like person. That I've been willing to serve, and I've been willing to take the message of the gospel, and I've been willing to speak it, and to write it, and to type it, and to live it. Has your life been used for that? That is the good life. And it accomplishes what God put you on this earth to be and to do. Has your life flowed in humble serving of your children or your husband or your wife or your parents? Has it flowed in such a way that they are benefited by your living? Well, I give them food, I mow their lawn. That's nice and that's good, but are they spiritually brought closer to God because of you? That is wisdom in life. But it's not just that. It's also, James goes on to say in verse 13, it's deeds in gentleness of wisdom. Some translations would say in humility. But this particular term is a very hard one to translate. I'll give you the lexicon definition of it. Gentleness here is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I love that. Now, you can't put that in just one word, but that's the idea behind this particular term. It's someone who isn't impressed by themselves. Not just what their knowledge is or what their skill level is, but how important their life is. It is a life then that is able to live humbly, yes, courteously, yes, considerate of others as more important than myself. Do you want a picture of this? Was a man who lived for 33, 34 years, depending on how you do the math, 32 to 34. He lived in Palestine. And he served God-haters as God in the flesh. And he was, according to Matthew, he was meek and lowly. Is that what has been put on display by your attitudes and your actions? Would your children or would your parents say about you this last month or 6 months or year? You know, the thing I really came away with is you just serve and you're considerate and you are courteous and you're gentle and you just care. You're not that important to you. People don't even have to notice you, and it doesn't bother you. Or have your words, with the wit and the bite and the sting, have they exalted you above those that you are cutting into? Have your actions demonstrated that you are really just a selfish, self-centered person? Has your lack of aggression with the gospel demonstrated that you're not a humble person because you're too concerned about you? So you're afraid to talk
about your Christ. You see, what is wisdom?
Wisdom defined as skill in living in God's world in a way that pleases God, in God's way. Wisdom on display, or wisdom described for us, is a person who is able to realize their life belongs to God and I'm here to be useful to Him, and therefore I can put other people as more important than myself. I can be a gentle, humble, compassionate person. You know, it would be my experience that there is a beauty of character when you come across people that are like this. There's an attractiveness, not about the external appearance, but about their character that makes you want to know a little bit what makes this kind of person tick. You have known people like this, and you would gladly call yourself their friend and would be thrilled if they would call you friend. We've had people like this in our church. They were saved people. They were wise people because their actions accomplished God's purposes and served our good. Are we that kind of people? Our gospel should be a beautiful and attractive thing to our world. Are we hindering it by trying to, I know Pastor made me feel guilty, so I'm going to have to like slide a track somewhere to somebody. But now I can keep going and having a biting tongue and having selfish actions and accomplish what I want with my life and live according to my own fleshly desires. Is our living accomplishing God's purposes or not? Are we truly wise? Because the alternative James puts before us is folly. Folly, what is it? Well, he begins to help us in verse 14 and goes down through verse 16. And he gives us a description, tells us where it comes from, where its derivation is, and then tells us what it develops into. Look in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, or stop being arrogant and lying against the truth. Here is a description of a person who thinks they are wise and yet is still a fool. What is a fool? A fool, according to the Scriptures, Psalm 13, verse 1, repeated in Psalm 54, 1, the fool is the person who says, no God. Not the atheist in the philosophical sense that tries to reason and say that there isn't a first cause or there isn't a God, and because God hasn't shown up in our meeting that He can't exist, and etc. Not that kind of person. It's the person who in the living of life, the practice of their daily activities, does not integrate God into the reality that God will hold them accountable for every word. God will hold them accountable for every action. That there ought to be fear of God before them. And there ought to be love of God in their heart. It's the person that thinks it doesn't matter what I did this last month or 6 months, Pastor. I don't care, and I wish you'd appreciate it if you would stop asking me what I did in the last 6 months. It's irrelevant. That kind of person that lives practically without a reality of God in their everyday choices is a fool. But as I mentioned at the outset, the fool very rarely sees himself as a fool. And so James tells us, let me show you folly. Here is folly. And he gives three expressions of it. The self-protective person, verse 14, the bitter jealousy. The term jealousy could refer to being zealous. Somebody that is, you know, fixated on a cause and I'm going to go after it with all. But it also can be used in a negative sense for somebody that is jealous. Now, there is an appropriate jealousy. God is jealous over us. We're going to see that in James chapter 4. In other words, He demands appropriate boundaries on our relationship with Him, and He is not accepting of our dallying with or playing with other sinful things. Not acceptable. He is a jealous God. However, there is also unrighteous jealousy. Jealousy is someone who has intense feelings of resentment over another's prosperity, achievements, or success. And James describes this particular expression, jealousy, as being bitter. A compounding of the idea of resentment. But the term's root literally means to cut or to prick, to be sharp, and to be pointed. Is that your life? In looking at other people, do you look at them? And when they get a promotion, or when they have another child, or when their husband is the leader in their home, or their wife is that submissive wife, and you look at their circumstances, you feel anger and resentment because their life looks like it's better than yours. Bitter jealousy. And what stands as the root behind all of this is that I want to be the person who not only experiences these good things and has this success, but I want to be the person who is seen to be successful. I want others to acknowledge my greatness. I want them to see that the world does really revolve around Tim. And when reality comes in, because the world and the solar system and your life are not revolving around me, and reality is very bitter to take, and therefore I become resentful that you, how dare you try and take my place as the center of the universe? In a practical way, I mean, that's more kind of explaining and talking about the terms. This is the angry person. This is the person who cannot sustain friendships because people only can give to a certain extent to you, and you, when you stop getting from them, you cannot learn to give of yourself. This is the person that, whether boisterously or quietly, must have their way. This is not a reflection on women. Don't mean it as that. It's just the expression that probably men's depravity puts forth. So I'll couch it in those terms. But it's captured in that phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, shame on mama. And shame on dada, husband and wife, or child. If you cannot live without angering your life, you are protecting your life for you. And you are filled with selfish bitterness and jealousy in your heart. Second expression is self-seeking. He says this person in verse 14 is one who is filled with selfish ambition. Selfishness. Promote yourself. I have to be seen. I have to be heard. I have to be admired. I have to be loved. This is the person who only is concerned about themselves, and therefore the result of their life is that there are factions. Whenever they come around, there are people that have to pull away. There are people that can't be around them because they are so absorbed with their own life and their own self that the result of their living is there are parties as a result. Not like going to a party to have a good time. There is political season. There is a Republican Party, and there's a Democrat Party, and there's a Libertarian Party, and there's a Tea Party. Because I can't be with any of those Now, maybe I can coexist with a certain element in the Republican Party, or maybe I can coexist with a certain element in the Libertarian, but I, you know, well, on a political level, I'm not against, and they're not all equal, and vote wisely, so there's your, you know, election sermon. But that ought not to be the case with us in our living. And the only reason that there are fights in the church and fights in a marriage and fights in a family and difficulties is because either one or both or all involved are filled with self-importance. That's all that we need to know. I mean, I did watch some of the convention this last week, and when candidate Romney said, you know, the president promised to fix the seas and to heal the planet, but I promise to help you and your family. Now, it was a great political line from my perspective, maybe not yours, but whether the president or candidate Romney, neither one of them are able really ultimately to do anything that they say. But they're filled with a self-importance that requires a promotion, which must set me up against a contrast with the other guy. And I'm sure when I watch some of the Democratic convention that I'll hear the same things. I'm not trying to get you on either side of that aisle. I'm just trying to say, you see it in politics, and it has no place in the church. And the only time it shows up is when you're filled with yourself, self-ambition. Third thing that James says evidences this is the self-deception. You see this in verse 14 where he tells them, stop being so arrogant. Literally, stop boasting and lying against the truth. Now, this is the if-then statement, the protasis and the apodosis. The if is the protasis. If this, 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 then the apodosis. Well, here's the then part of the statement. He's saying, if you have this and this, then the reality is all of your boasting about being wise is simply a lie. It's not real. It's not reality. Professing Christian here this morning, did you hear that? If your life is filled with this anger and this jealousy and this bitterness, and if your life you would characterize not in your present struggle, but in the reality of where your life is heading and where you have been and how you live, if it is filled with selfish ambition, then you are lying about being wise. You are lying about being a believer. You're lying against the truth, the reality of the situation. In the context, I think some try and differentiate what lying about your profession or lying about being wise. I would say that those are really, in James' overall point, are the same thing. Because it's impossible to be saved and not have the fear of the Lord. It's impossible to be saved without saying Jesus is Lord over my life and I live with an obligation to serve Him. It's impossible to be saved without growth in wisdom. So my question, very purposefully pointed this morning to every one of us, is to hear what James asks us. Are you born again? Do you have wisdom? Or do you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Be warned. Matthew tells us, warns us, that the tree cannot be made to have good fruit if it's a bad tree, and the bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and vice versa. You'll know people by their fruits. And there will be many who come to me in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, look at all these things that I did. And He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So don't build your house on sand. Build it on the rock of Jesus Christ, His words, in obedience to Him. Live your life in wisdom of gentleness and usefulness to God. Where does this pseudo-wisdom, this folly, where does it come from? Well, verse 15 he tells us, this wisdom does not that which comes from above, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. So he sets up a contrast. He tells us first, where does it not come from? And purposefully, James, the more I study James, just more I see how in his literary style, I mean, he just has a lot of great intellectual abilities. I mean, he just intertwines his thoughts, time, and it's a cord that it would take forever to seemingly unwind. But he is connecting back to our thoughts purposely to James 1, verse 17, where he tells us that every good thing and every perfect gift given comes down from above, from our Father, with whom there is no variableness and no shadow of turning. Now, when we looked at that many weeks ago, we were reminded that God only wants what's good for you. He only wants health and life, and He wants you to experience what you were made to be. It is Satan who uses your own desires to bring death and destruction. So when James now brings that thought through his word connections back to us, and he says, in effect, we could say, it doesn't come from God. He's saying more than it doesn't come from God. He's saying it doesn't come from God, so it's not good. And it will kill you, and it will destroy you. This wisdom, this fake, phony religiosity that doesn't change you to serve and to be gentle and kind is destroying you, is James' point. Because it doesn't come from God. Well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's derived from destruction. He uses this term, it's earthly. And maybe it's helpful to just set the contrast. Earthly can be set over against from above, we would say, is heaven. What's the point of it being earthly? The point of it being earthly is that it doesn't have the capacity to deal with anything except for what's right here, right now. It can't think not only long term, it can't think eternally. Let me just plead with you this morning. If you are here and listening, and you are thinking, I'm okay, I can be born again, but I can just dabble with my sin. You know, at some time I'll get serious like my children, or serious like my parents, or like my buddy. And let me just plead with you. You are missing what James is saying if you walk out and you still have that thought. You are not factoring into your thoughts eternity. Because you have not seriously given time to ask the question, what is real faith? How does wisdom reflect itself in my life? You've been able to just say, hey, I've got this prayer I prayed, and I'm okay, I know about God, and that's enough. No, a lot of people who know about God end up dead and in hell this very day. Why? Because they haven't lived for pleasing God. Their heart doesn't reflect a changed heart. And therefore, they are living selfishly and with self-interest alone as their motivating factor in life. And the only way that that leads to is death and destruction. But how easy it is to be the fool, and I don't mean that, you know, like the dunce, the dummy. I mean the biblical fool who can sit and say, you know, I'm convinced I'm okay. when the evidence is to the contrary? And I plead with you to ask James' question, am I really wise? Because you know in your heart, everyone knows, we don't just die and get in a grave, put in a box somewhere, and that's it. You are made to be eternal. You will live forever somewhere. And forever cannot be quantified with how severe your judgment will be. And you cannot be comfortable with it. And you really are not. So turn to Christ. Become wise today. We don't care what your previous profession was. We want you to really know God. So don't be afraid to do that. Talk to me on the way out. Call me this week. I'd be glad to talk more with you about that. It's earthly. It doesn't factor in eternity. It is natural. Literally, this is what Paul contrasts with what is spiritual. But I think it's better captured by the term, it's the Greek term for soul, psuche. The soul is soulish. It has to deal with the self, in other words. So one commentator put it this way, this is selfish. This is just the self focusing on the advancement of my own welfare. How many professing Christians are only concerned about the advancement of their reputation, their wealth, their well-being? How many of us this morning are not really engaged in helping the welfare of our brothers and sisters in this church? We are natural people. And we're fine with that. But God and James are not. It's demonic. It could mean that the demons teach us this. I think it's demon-like. How we think about the demons. Jesus, they're constantly coming in contact with him. They weren't like, what's your name again? They start crying out who he is. He tells them to be quiet. And they are completely, 100% aware of the reality of their own hell. And yet they never repent. And so many of us are just like the demons. We can pass the theology exam. We would check yes on the reality of hell. But we never change from the warning about hell and us. We never pursue genuine, real repentance. You see, that's destructive living. It doesn't come from God. It just destroys you. Well, that's where James goes in verse 16. Where there is this kind of jealousy and selfish ambition, where it exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. So where there is this in your heart and in this church, where there is this in our living, there is this disorder. Really, it's defiance of authority. And it's a defiance of authority that results in ruin. This particular Greek term is used very rarely in the New Testament. It is used in translating the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, in Proverbs 26:28, where the proverb says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Pseudo-wisdom. Being a fool will ruin you. And James says, where there is this self-absorption in your life, it is not ever, nor will it ever be good for you. It will ruin you. It'll destroy you. That's the end. That is where it goes. That's the development of the end. As he says in chapter 1, this is the way desires lead to temptation, enticement to sin. And when we give in to that sin, it is sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. It's ruin. And not only is it disorder, this rebellion that leads to destruction, there's the existence of every evil thing. Your life becomes worthless. Think about your philosophy of living. Does it promote the desire to live? Does it promote meaning in your life? Does it promote health spiritually and eternally? Or does it just let you think it's okay to die? It's okay to be ruined and have a good time going along that path. Has your way of thinking about yourself and your world, has it brought you life? Or is it killing you slowly, one bit of poison after another? You see, Christian, this is what is at stake. This is what is at stake in our care for the gospel. This is what is at stake in our own perseverance. This is what James is calling us to think very deeply and clearly about. I don't care if you scored the highest possible score in an IQ test, and if you had the greatest skill with your hands, and if you had the ability to arrange flowers, if you had the ability to, you know, paint beautiful paintings or play beautiful instruments. All of that is nice and good in its proportion, but none of that is what matters. My question for you is, are you wise? Are you wise enough to lose your life? Even though every impulse in your flesh and on this earth and from the devil tells you no, keep your life. Are you wise enough to lay it down and so be able to live forever? True faith evidences itself in a life consciously lived to please God. And what that means is it is a life lived to serve God and others. Are we wise? Or are we deceived? The answer to that question is found in our closing hymn here. We'll sing in just a second after we pray. Are you willing to trust and obey? Or are you just willing to trust but not obey? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this section in your word. Thank